Well, good to see everyone who's here this evening, and good to be back with you. We had a good weekend, long weekend, but a very good and profitable one at Piscataway, studying in some respects some of the things we've been looking at here, but some other things as well, and enjoy being with them, but it is good to be back on good, solid ground. And there's a story behind that while I'm getting ready up here. They're having apparently some water damage that it took my big body to discover. But when I got up on the stage was giving in a couple places, and Gary and Jerry are pretty light, so they hadn't really noticed it. But anyway, they got to looking at it, and indeed, unfortunately, they got some problems there apparently. But nonetheless, good to be with you, and I trust you had a good lesson this morning. I won't talk about who preached, but no, seriously, I'm sure you had enjoyed the time with Roger, and good to be back again this evening. Tonight we're going to continue our study of the cults. It's been a couple of weeks. Obviously, we had our singing, and so it's been a couple of weeks since we were here. And I want to kind of get us back in the mode, but really we had a good transition because we looked at a lot of history in the development of the Jehovah's Witnesses, how they came to be. Now, in the last couple of lessons of this series, I'll make reference to that, but I'm not going to wade through that history. Really, we're going to start talking doctrinally, and I know in many respects that's what most of you are more interested in. But you will see how the history integrates in that, and we'll talk about it. You have seen this chart, but let's take a brief look at it. There are characteristics of cultic religions, which each one, we find these 5 points. Let me put them up there briefly, because that will be where we are tonight. We won't look at all 5 points, but we will touch upon the first three, really the third point in particular. But we talk about the compelling story. We talk about the leader behind the movement. We talk about the cult's view of God and view of Scripture. And we also talk about what are attractive beliefs. In other words, what kind of beliefs draw people to such a cult as this, keep people coming to such and involved in such a cult as this. And we want to explore those, and primarily that's what we'll spend the next lesson, next Sunday night, doing. We'll look at more of these last couple of points here. But let's recap briefly. We have examined really the first 2 points. There is a compelling story, as there always is. It may not compel you, but it does others. There's a compelling story behind the cult. Now, regarding the founding of the religion, what have we seen? We've seen that the Jehovah's Witnesses movement really began from a group of what were known then as Bible students, and Bible students simply. Bible students who were, though, adherents to a central belief. Remember, that belief was the coming, the imminent return of Jesus Christ, His coming to earth. It still is. They believe that. And they have held to that belief, even as we saw at the end of our last lesson. They've held to that belief even following the repeated failure. And I hope that I was able to demonstrate through all of those years, all those prophecies, all of those failures, how the prophecy that accompanies that belief has failed again and again. It was said here, it failed. It was said again, it failed. It was said again, it failed, etc., etc. Now, they see a particular need for it. This begins really to open what we're going to look at a lot tonight and next Sunday night. But they see a particular need for the Jehovah's Witnesses. No one else, and you will see in just a moment, no one else believes what they do. No one else practices, really comes close to practicing, certain distinguishing doctrines that they will say, you'll see some of that tonight, you'll see more of that next Sunday night, but things they will say are necessary for salvation. You cannot be saved outside the Jehovah's Witnesses, Kingdom Hall, etc., etc. You just can't be. And for very good reasons, because nobody else believes what they believe. Now, let me back up for a moment and say something, a remark here. A person might say, well, how is that different from us? You know, it really doesn't. Except that you and I are not saying you've got to be part of this church here. And we are certainly not saying that you've got to listen to Michael White. And we're not saying you've got to listen to maybe me or someone like me or some group of other people. We are saying you can't be saved outside of the Word of God. And you can't be saved separate and apart from Jesus Christ. And that's really different. If we're talking about salvation dependent upon God and His Word, well, that's acceptable. I mean, that's what we have to say. But if we're talking about salvation dependent upon some man or group of men's interpretation of the Word of God, that's completely different. And that's what they're saying. And we're going to see that more and more tonight and next Sunday night. So just kind of stay with me for a moment on why that point is different for them than it is for us. We've seen to a degree the reason why existing religions and why they would say they are insufficient. And let me reiterate this point. They alone, they would say, had this enlightened, we won't get so much into it tonight, but I will at the beginning of next Sunday night. They alone had the enlightened, what they call, governing body. It's usually about 10 or 15 men or people, but about 10 or 15 people who are enlightened. They know. And through this group, they interpret Scripture and they watch over the rest of the members, telling them what is the proper interpretation of Scripture and telling them that they alone are enlightened to interpret and you can't. It would be like me coming up here and perhaps saying that I, together with a dozen other people, we are the only ones who know what's right. And beyond that, we're the only ones who are able to go to the Bible and see what's right. Now, they believe that. And because they believe that, and those people, that governing body, and that watchtower society is within the Jehovah's Witnesses movement, that's why you have the need for them and everybody else is insufficient. Now that is part of their doctrine, as we will come to see. We've also looked at the fact that this is a movement not so much based on a flamboyant founder or leader. The Mormons have Joseph Smith. But when you talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses movement, there are very charismatic leaders, plural. And we saw that. We saw Charles Taze Russell and Judge Rutherford and Nathan Knorr, and those three in particular at the foundation of the movement, one in succession to the other one, three successive presidents there. But just understand that it is a movement, and we've said this from the beginning, it's a movement based more on a doctrine, a central doctrine that dominates it, that imminent return of Jesus, remember. And it was by that that they were able to cajole numerous people or pressure numerous people or impress upon numerous people. I struggle with what word I wanted to stick in there. But really to bring people, compel people to the movement, it was the doctrine more so than the man. At times, interestingly enough, and I find this interesting with the Jehovah's Witnesses, at times they are very displeased with their leader. But the movement itself, they still adhere to it, and the movement can even grow during times of a bad leader. And that's interesting to me in itself. It shows you the overwhelming impact of a belief that Jesus is just about to return to earth. And I think we see that. I think if you look at all and outside Jehovah's Witnesses, just to sidetrack for a moment, but if you look at all of what's going on with premillennialism and, you know, the whole idea of Jesus coming back to earth and setting up His kingdom and how it has come to be part of almost every given denomination that we can think of, I think you realize just how compelling that whole idea is. But back to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Over time, the leader became less important, and I've said that, but I want you to understand exactly, as we get into this part of the lessons, I want you to understand exactly what I mean. I've said the leader became less important while the system of belief gained in prominence. Well, here's exactly what I mean. It is the system that keeps the engine moving. But the system does rest in people. I know I've been in a couple of discussions with some of you, you know, and I know that's a hard point to separate, but here's what I mean by that. You can have a movement that totally, absolutely rests upon the charisma of one person. And I've used the example because I don't really know of any greater than this example. I've used the example of Jim Jones over and over. But that is the idea, that's the example of a whole movement that absolutely 100% rests in a man. Take away the man, you lose the movement. That's not this kind of movement. It has people, there are human beings behind it. At every point in time, there's a body of leaders, and you notice I put that in small letters there, a body of leaders, that governing body. But it's not one man. If one member of the governing body dies, somebody just replaces him. If the president goes, you know, weird on everybody, then he steps down, or somebody replaces him, and the movement keeps going. It's not a movement that stands or falls on one person, and that's what I mean by it. And that's really all I mean by it. I don't mean to say by any means that it is a movement that doesn't rest upon the ideas of people. And I know there's been a couple of questions about that, because here's the difference, okay? Ours is a movement that absolutely 100% rests in this. It doesn't matter what bodies fill the pews. If every one of us tonight, if we all get together, and this has unfortunately happened, we all get together, we're all dissatisfied, we all in mass decide to abandon the Bible, give it up, take the name off the sign out there, we will no longer be a Church of Christ. Will that be the end of the Church of Christ? Of course not. It will go on. God will see to it that it goes on. It will perpetuate no matter what human beings give it up. It will go on because the movement, and understand this, is absolutely based on the Word of God. Somewhere, somebody will be taking the Word of God, reading it, listening to it, and doing what it says. And we've seen that in history happen again and again, even when, in a certain location, there were no Christians. And no Christian was teaching the person. An individual went to the Bible, learned the truth, taught other people, and thus there was the Lord's church. It has happened again and again, and it will go on happening. That's not this kind of movement. This kind of movement, yes, is based on an overriding belief, but it also has its body of people always in absolute control. And we need to understand that. And that's what makes it a cult. And that's the difference. Now, as we continue to look at this, we need to understand that there is a completely alternate view of God. Now, I'm going to back off of the, you know, sort of the theory. I'm going to get into some doctrine right now. There's a completely alternate view of God. Let me outline the major points and then I'll illustrate it for you. The beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses present an alternate view of God challenging the biblical view. And in particular, there's a denial of the Trinity. In fact, any Trinity of any kind. Now, the word Trinity comes from a Latin term. You won't find Trinity in the Bible. It comes from a Latin term, but it has to. You can see tri, it means three. And what you're talking about, it's a term that's been coined by members of the church and used for centuries, and that's why I use it. It doesn't matter to me if you use the word, don't use the word. As long as you understand, the Bible teaches you there's one God, three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, if you understand that from Scripture, then you understand the biblical idea. I'm not going to re-preach all of that because just a couple of weeks back, remember, in preface to this part of the lesson, I spent two Sundays really teaching this. And I did that for a reason, because I wanted to lay that for what I'm about to teach here. But remember, the Bible teaches one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. One God. Teaches three persons. No question, again and again and again in Scripture, whether you're talking about Isaiah 61 or 2 Corinthians 13:14 or many, many, many other passages. You're dealing with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny that. But they go further. Even further than the Mormons, who talk about a Father and Son, but not so much the Holy Spirit. But the Jehovah's Witnesses also completely deny Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Now, a person would say, if we had one here tonight, he would say, you lie. I deny neither. I believe in both. Fair enough. But let's understand exactly what you believe and what you don't. They have a completely alternate view of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit than A, you believe, I'm sure, and B, what you would find in here. And I'm going to get specific about it. So when we talk about their view, let's start by talking about God the Father. And we'll spend the bulk of the time talking about God the Father, about 60% talking about God the Father, 30% talking about Jesus, and I'll spend a mere 10% because they do. They just dismiss him quickly. But we'll talk about God the Father. What do they actually believe? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses reject the doctrine of the Trinity, as we've said, because they deny the deity of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to get specific with that, but just start with that. They deny the deity of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They further deny that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit constitute the Godhead or the Trinity or whatever term you want to use, constitute God. They do not believe God is, as you would say, God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't believe that. They believe God is the Father. And I'm going to put a number of references. In fact, you will see, and I really deliberated this. I tried to decide which way I wanted to go with this, because one builds on the other but circles back around too. And here's what I mean. You're going to see me put up a number of references up here, a number of articles from Watchtower, the Watchtower magazine, Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, their website, which has their official beliefs, and you can go home and check all that. And you might say, well, you're throwing up a bunch of articles, but is that really what they claim the Bible is? Understand, when we talk next Sunday night about Scripture and the alternate view of Scripture, they believe, just as Joseph Smith would have said, they believe these things I'm putting up here, especially when you see, and you can see this reference, Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, that takes precedence over Scripture. You can't understand Scripture anyway, they say. So you need this governing body through this publication to tell you what to believe, and you must believe what's written in these publications. And you must take it as Scripture. In fact, you must take it as more authoritative than Scripture or risk being disfellowshipped from the movement. So when you see me put up articles like this, understand that that's Bible, okay, as far as they're concerned. So they deny the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm not going to read off these names, but the references are there and you can see them. I think for every point I put up here, at least I tried to back up every single point with one of these references. And for them, and I'll just tell you, this study, the Mormons is somewhat easier. At least there is a workable Bible. It's four times bigger than this Bible, but it's workable, you know, or at least four parts to it anyway. But it's workable. This is a mess. Because you start with the Scriptures and you say you got to believe the Scriptures, but now you got to believe a new translation of the Scriptures. But hey, wait, really what you've got to believe is what somebody wrote in an article that occurs in a magazine or other publications for the last 150 years. And when you start trying to wade through that stuff, you go bleary-eyed. But you do see doctrines emerge, so I tried to choose those. They go on to say of God the Father that they follow, rather than a trinity, a, quote, absolute monotheism. Mono, only, or one, theism, God. There's only one God, absolutely, and He is the Father only. Now, very specifically, here's what they would say. God, and incidentally, most of the time I'll reference Him for the rest of the lesson, I'll call Him Jehovah, as they would. But God, or Jehovah the Father, is the supreme being. He alone is the eternal God. In the beginning was God. Okay? And when we talk about that and we think about that, we think about God always existed. God existed from all eternity. Only the Father. Not Jesus, and certainly not the Holy Spirit. But only the Father. And when you talk about God, who has all the attributes of deity, only the Father. Not Jesus, and certainly not the Holy Spirit. They teach that God the Father is to be known exclusively by His personal name. If you want to honor Him and respect Him, you call Him Jehovah. In fact, you can see the reference there from 2004, who are giving God the glory today, they say. Again, that's a reference to why you need to be part of this cult. Why? Because the Church of Christ down the street that refers to God the Father and God the Son, they're not giving God the honor. We refer to God as Jehovah. And that is what you need to exclusively call God, God the Father. They go on to say Jehovah, and let me just mention something about Jehovah, incidentally. And this is, I struggle with how to put this up here, because I hope it's plain enough, but I think it will be. There is, and I'm sure you've heard this before, if you go back to the Old Testament, because of the Jews, because of their language without vowels, that makes it very difficult. Hebrew is a very difficult language. But if you go back to the old Hebrew and so forth and so on, God, from the time of Exodus 3, Moses said, who do I tell them sent me? Tell them I am that I am. That's my name. Tell them I am has sent me. Jehovah. But actually in the original, you don't get Jehovah, do you? And some of you will know this, and I see a couple of nods going on. You don't get Jehovah. You get really what is more equivalent to J-H-V-H, or really, as scholars will tell you, really, Y-H-W-H or Y-H-V-H, which would be more like Yahweh or Yahweh or something like that. Now, I know all that's confusing, but here's the bottom line. Jehovah's Witnesses started with the King James Version of the Bible. If you use the King James Version of the Bible, where God uses that name for himself, Moses, tell him I am has sent you. He calls himself Jehovah. And because the King James translators used Jehovah back 100 years ago, when the guy that came up with this called God Jehovah exclusively, he used Jehovah. That's passed into their doctrine. Now they are forever Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not going to be Yahweh's Witnesses. It would surprise me if they changed it now. But they're Jehovah. But Jehovah is that name that's rendered in the King James Version by that four letter, etc., etc. But Jehovah. Now, when they talk about Jehovah or God, they say this use of his personal name is regarded as, notice the phrase, vital for true worship. So if you attend the Kingdom Hall and you worship God, you will worship Jehovah. If you come here, we will worship the Father, the Son. We may sing a song praising Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. We sang it tonight, etc. And when we worship, we honor Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They would say that's not true worship. Vital for true worship is to use Jehovah and to only refer to the Father. That's why you need to be part of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Watchtower says that, of course, you see the article. Witnesses almost never speak of God. They do. I found, interestingly enough, they do speak of God and call Him God, for example, or Lord, but almost never. Almost never do they speak of God without referring to Him as Jehovah, and the enlightened ones would rather you just never refer to Him other than Jehovah, especially if you want to talk about Him in a worship sense. Now, if you look in your Bibles, especially, you might flip through the Psalms right now and just notice this. You will see, Psalm 110 is a reference I'll give you to see this. The Lord said unto my Lord. You will see many times, you'll see Jehovah in the King James, or if you have another translation, Yahweh, or something like that. But you will see other terms, and it'll be translated usually, L-O-R-D, Lord, and lower, what are they called? Small caps is the term I'm looking for. But you'll see this Lord, capital L, with small caps, L-O-R-D. And a lot of times what they're doing is translating Elohim, that term that occurs in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. That's not Jehovah, that's Elohim. Or maybe other terms, such as God Almighty. I know in the Septuagint it's Adonai, and I'm not sure what it is in the Hebrew. But anyway, other terms that God uses for himself are translated Lord. And then there is the Jehovah, or the shortened word, Jah, a couple of times, and that kind of thing. The term Lord is used commonly in the Bible. But Jehovah's Witnesses rarely use Lord, because again, true worship, it's vital that you call Him Jehovah. And because no other religion uses Jehovah with that same prevalence, they believe theirs is the only true religion properly referring to God. And so said President Franz. And I gave you the reference back there, wherever it was, in his writings as he closed out his life. And the things that had come into pass, had come to pass and come into being, and these were now doctrinal for the church, and they continue to be. Now, to say a couple of other things about the Father, and this is where it gets really strange in some respects. Jehovah is an invisible spirit person. Now, a person might look at that and say, well, yeah. I mean, that's what Jesus said. He's invisible because he's a spirit, and he's a spirit person. I mean, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, I agree with that, at least to that extent. I'm going to show you some differences about him that are very strange. But at least on the surface, yes, invisible spirit person. But you will note, and I put in red, this is not them saying this in that article, it's me, but note, the Father is completely separate, of course, from the Son, who they will also believe is a spirit person. And I'll talk about the difference in a minute, or a few minutes. But he's completely separate from the Son, Jesus Christ, and absolutely different from the view that they believe about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an invisible spirit person, or so they will tell you. But God the Father, Jehovah, is. They further believe that Jehovah, the Father, is infinite, but approachable. Now, I would agree with that. God is infinite. God is approachable. Certainly, God is a personal God. You find the relationship through the Word of God. However, something interesting about him, and the reason I put it on this page is because I understand this. He's an invisible spirit person. He's infinite. Those of you mathematically inclined, he's infinite. You understand infinity there as much as we can. But yet he's not omnipresent. Now, how is it that God, not fixed in a body, not fixed in some corporeal sense, to be technical about it, how is it that such an infinite being is yet not omnipresent? And yet they believe that. Not omnipresent, they say. He rather has a fixed location in heaven. So in other words, if you were to say this, if I were to ask you, where is God? Probably most people would say, well, God is in heaven. But if I were to say, is God everywhere? Well, yeah. At least his presence is. The omnipresence of God is that, you know, like David would say in Psalm 139, right? Where could I go and God would not be there? Could I ascend to the highest heaven and not find God? No, God would be there. Could I descend to the lowest depths and God would not be there? Well, no, God would be there. God is omnipresent. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe he's omnipresent. He has this finite infinite, if I can say that. I know they would hate that, but that's really what it amounts to. This finite infinite, invisible, spirit person body that's not a body, but is, that's confined in a fixed location, and they would say, on the throne in heaven. And they really would see him that way. Now, in your mind or my mind, I might picture God, in a sense, on the throne, and in my limited human capacity, I might do that. But I still understand. I don't know how it all works, but whether it's mentally by God's power or literally in some sense that I don't understand at all, God is present everywhere. Everywhere I would go, God would be there. And that's exactly what God teaches us in Scripture. But they do not. And they don't believe that, certainly not at all. They believe one can have, though, a personal relationship with Jehovah as a friend. I agree with that point. And I put it on here. I'm not trying to pick points out that I don't agree with. I agree with this point. They believe you can have a personal relationship with Jehovah as a friend. It does get a little bizarre at times, but nonetheless, they believe that. They believe Jehovah grants to man his free will. I agree with that. Now, this is interesting. And one of the reasons I cite this, and I want you to understand, I'm not putting this up here because this is strange and outlandish, and we're going to believe with what I put on this page. But I want you to look at this and how foreign this will be to in a couple of weeks when we discuss Allah. Okay? This ain't Allah. Okay? But Jehovah, you can have a personal relationship with Jehovah as a friend, they would say. Jehovah grants to man his free will. And I would agree with that. He doesn't force his sovereignty on man. He has it. I would agree with that. He has absolute power, but he doesn't force it. He chooses to save only those who choose to serve him. I believe that's right. And I would be willing to study that with anyone, why I would believe all those points. John 15, I've not called you servants or slaves, I've called you friends. Paul speaks of man's free will in Philemon. It is an easy place to see that. About verse 11 or so, I think. Jehovah is kind and merciful, they say. But this is where it gets bizarre. Because of the kindness and mercy of Jehovah, he would not eternally torture wicked people. And that's all I'm going to say about that tonight, because I'm going to spend about 10 minutes, maybe 15, next Sunday night, on the whole idea of soul sleep and hell and annihilation and some of those things that several of you have asked about. So I'm going to make sure that I get a lot of that in there. But this is where it begins. The view of Jehovah is he's kind and merciful, and he would never eternally torture wicked people. So just understand that. Now, that's the Father. And as you see, I've spent over half the time, and I intended to. Now, if we say all of that about Jehovah, the Father, then what do we say about Jesus? Who is Jesus? What is Jesus? Well, it begins with a quote I put out of this thing, the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. I'm going to look at a couple of other things. I want you to be turning back to the passage that was read. If you'll turn back with me to John chapter 1. And I just want you to kind of view or look at John 1 while I'm going through some of this. I think it's as good a place as any to fix your attention, because you should see exactly what Scripture says of Jesus. But here's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say of Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses completely deny the deity of Jesus. He is not the eternal, supreme deity that Jehovah is. Even though one could easily, and I think easily, I would be glad to do this with you in a study, I think easily one can go back to the Old Testament, for example, where the word Jehovah occurs so many times. One could go back and could show that this is not only the Father, but it most definitely has to be and is the Son, Jesus Christ, that's being referred to as Jehovah. That is Jehovah. Jesus is God. But regardless, they deny the deity of Jesus. He is believed to be a separate entity, and you'll notice the way I put it here, because that's the way they say it, always. Not part of a Trinity. They never put the Trinity because they don't believe in a Trinity. So he's not part of any Trinity. He's separate and apart from Jehovah. He is not God, is the point. So what do they believe about him? Well, if he said Jesus is a created being, it starts with this, and I'll read from the New World Translation again. You heard John 1 read from the Bible. But here's the New World Translation. In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, little g. This one was in the beginning with God, big G. Now, what do they say? Little g, Jesus. Big G, God the Father, Jehovah. All things came into existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence. What has come into existence is by means of him. And that was life. Now, personally, I look at it and say, well, yeah, I mean, I see a lot of that, except for the a God part. But you have to understand that in conjunction. And let me turn over to Colossians 1. Now, I'll illustrate this next Sunday night to a greater degree. But I just want you to grasp what they're actually saying of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, and the same was in the beginning with the God. Okay? Colossians 1. And I'm reading Colossians 1 and verse 15 from the New World Translation, if I can see it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That sounds right. Now listen to verse 16. Because by means of him, think of John 1, by him was all these things, by means of him was all these things made. Because by means of him all other things were created in the heavens and upon the earth. Now, wait a minute. And other, incidentally, is not in the original. But it is stuck in the New World Translation. So what do they mean? What do they really believe? They really believe Jehovah the Father created Jesus. That's exactly what they mean. He's a created being, not equal in deity to Jehovah. And commenting on John 1:1, they say, way back there, the Word was a powerful, God-like one. Notice little g, I'm quoting them, little g, not God, God-like. Is that any different than you when God tells you to be God-like? In other words, if you're God-like, or you're godly, is the term we use, what does that mean? Well, it means you demonstrate some attributes of God. If you love, God is loving, you're being godly. If you're holy, God is holy. You're being godly or godlike. That really is what they believe of Jesus. He is a created being that was godlike. He never was God. They go on to say this. They believe Jehovah the Father, of course, is the ultimate creator of all things. He created Jesus first. And then he made him the agent by means of John 1, Colossians 1 that we just read a moment ago. He made him the agent of all subsequent creation. Now, I paraphrase there, but you're welcome to look up the reference and you can see it for yourself. It's exactly what they believe. Differing with all mainstream Christian doctrine, which is what they would lump us, of course, in together with, all mainstream Christian doctrine, they do not believe Jesus was, as we so commonly say, fully God, fully man. Now, what do we mean by that? When you say Jesus was, I would say he is, personally, fully God, fully man. But what do you mean? Well, you mean that Jesus, deity, God, came down to this earth and was born as a human being. And when he walked around on the earth, he was God, fully, totally, 100%. He was human, fully, totally, 100%. Has there ever been anybody else like that? No. Will there ever be anybody else like that? No. But Jesus was God always. That he always was. Now, how do we know that? Scripture teaches us that. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, way before his birth in Bethlehem, Micah said of him, his goings, his ways, what is him as a person, was from everlasting, the eternal God. But the eternal God, Philippians 2, took upon him the form of a man. Took upon him a human body. A body hast thou prepared me, Hebrews 10 and verse 5. Fully God, fully man. Jehovah's Witnesses say, there's no sense in which the Bible teaches he's fully God, fully man. Is he fully God, fully man now? Yes. We approach God by means of a mediator. Who? 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. The man, Christ, Jesus. The man, human, Christ, deity, Jesus. The man, God, Jesus. That's exactly how we approach God. Jehovah's Witnesses say, Jesus is God's only begotten or Jehovah's only begotten Son. Well, that's true. But what do they mean by it? He's his only begotten Son. They mean God had him, or literally created him as a son in some ages past before the world. He was not always God's Son. God existed from eternity alone, absolutely alone, and then eventually created Jesus. They also believe, and this is where it gets bizarre, and very cultic. If you look in the book of Jude, for example, or Exodus, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy 34, you'll see a person known as Michael. Daniel chapter 10, it should be. You see Michael, and Michael is called an archangel. I don't know what all that means, but a ruling angel, or the ruling angel. They'll say that Michael the archangel, in various references, or the Word in John 1, or if you want to go home and look at this, wisdom, in a very poetic way, is just personified in Proverbs 8. Wisdom just begins to speak to man, and I, wisdom, and so forth and so on. They'll say that's Jesus in his pre-human existence. So Jesus is, you see, before he was born in Bethlehem, well, he was Michael, and he was the Word, and he was wisdom personified. It gets very bizarre. He was all these different beings and different aspects of Jesus. But again, not God. His birth on earth transpired when he willingly allowed himself to be transferred by Jehovah into the womb of Mary, of course. And you can see it was an article from the Watchtower in 1998 that really asked the question, whose origin is from early times? And they talked about who Jesus actually was. The witnesses say the purpose of Jesus coming to the earth was threefold. And I don't really disagree with these points. As long as you understand what we should really mean by them. He came to the earth to teach man the truth about Jehovah. Actually, what the Bible says is since he is Jehovah, he came to teach man the essence of Jehovah. In other words, to exegete John 1, to exegete God for us. But they say, well, he came to teach the truth. He came to provide a model of a perfect life for man to follow. I agree with that. gave us an example to follow. And thirdly, to sacrifice his life to free man from sin and death, and that certainly is right as well. So there's not a lot to disagree in the purpose of incarnation. His human form, though, and I totally disagree with this, his human form was like any other man. Now, a person might say, well, I believe that. Well, I do too if you're talking about the human side of Jesus. In other words, was he fully man? Was he really a man? Was he human like we are? Can we identify with him as a human? Sure. And the writer of Hebrews would say that as succinctly as anyone ever has in Hebrews 4, verse 15. But they don't mean that. They mean you are human. You're a man. You're a woman. You're human. And that's all you are. You're not God, is the point. And neither was Jesus. In other words, he was God-like, gave it all up, came to the earth as a man, and you will see in just a moment, quit being a man and went back to being this whatever lesser God he was. And that's really what they believe. Let's see that. Following his death, Jehovah raised Jesus from the dead, and I'm quoting them, as an invisible non-material. Does he have a human body? Well, the Bible would say yes. The Bible would show us clearly in Revelation 1, for example, when John saw him, maybe 60 years or so after his resurrection, he still had his body. And you and I are supposed to see him one day. Still with the prints of the nails, etc., we are supposed to be able to witness that. You will see me coming. If you want another passage, Acts chapter 1 and verses 8 and following there, when Jesus ascended into heaven, the angels told the apostles, you will see him come back just like he left. They saw him, they talked to him, they ate with him, he had a body, he ascended into heaven, angels said he's coming back just like that. Does he have a body? Yes, he has a body. They say, no, he does not have a body. He's a spirit creature again, but not human. He ascended in heaven to sit at Jehovah's right hand, and notice this interestingly. If you look at Acts chapter 2, he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God on the throne. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that same Jesus whom you crucified, verse 36, is currently both Lord and Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses say, No, he went up there and sat down at the right hand of Jehovah and waited till God would establish his kingdom. And God didn't establish his kingdom until 1914. So Jesus sat there for 1900 years waiting for God to appoint him as king. And God did not appoint him as king until 1914. And incidentally, that's where, we'll get into it, but that's where the whole 144,000 that he actually saved, all that happens in back there in those early 1900s. We'll talk a little about that. He does act as the mediator of a new covenant. When he was finally in 1914, they say, enthroned by Jehovah as king and ruler over all creation and, quote, given all authority in heaven and on earth, he still remains subordinate to Jehovah in every respect. Now, is he subordinate to Jehovah? Yeah. The Bible illustrates that. He submits, and that's the term I would use because that's the term God used. He is in submission to the Father. He will always be in submission to, always has been, always will be. That's not what they mean. Notice the phrase, in every respect, subordinate, in person, in body, in essence. Jehovah is God, he is not. That's what they mean. And you have to understand, the reason I put this stuff up here is because you can be fooled when someone comes with a doctrine such as this and begins to talk in terms that you hear that sound right. You have to question, well, what do you mean by that? And when they begin to tell you what they mean by that, you realize, well, you don't mean what the Bible says by it. It sounds good on the surface. That's not what God is saying. Now, very briefly, and there'll only be one. I'm at the end. But they don't say much about the Holy Spirit. Here's what they say. They deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. They deny his inclusion in the Trinity. In fact, they deny he's even a person. There just is no Holy Spirit, truthfully. Now, if I said that, immediately one of them would say, oh, no, that's not true. That's not what we say. Well, isn't it really? Should you believe in the Trinity? This article dealt with this. And here's actually what they believe. The Holy Spirit is Jehovah's active force. In other words, it's how the Father manifests Himself. He's not a separate entity. They won't even use the term person because He's certainly not that. But He's not separate in any sense. He is not separate from the Father. Now, is that the truth? Is the Holy Spirit separate from God the Father? Well, He has been. And He is on occasion in the Word of God. Who was it? Aliyah, was it you and I and Latarsha that were studying? I think it was. And we were looking at Matthew chapter 3, and we were talking about that picture at the baptism. The Father was in heaven, right? Spoke. Jesus was on earth being baptized, right? And the Holy Spirit descended out of heaven and lit upon Jesus in the form of a dove. There was Jesus, there was the Holy Spirit, and while Jesus was there and the Holy Spirit was there, the Father spoke from heaven in a different place and referred, of course, to Jesus. Separate. But they say, no, He's not a separate entity. He's merely an energy or force. He's an expression of God. Kind of like you would express yourself in some way. But He is certainly not God. Well, that's a lot to throw out. But you have to understand that thrust of the movement now is evolving to not only... I mean, you have to understand what's happened. All of these prophecies about the end of the world have come and gone to the point that they really want to be careful. Well, they believe it just as strongly. But the movement has evolved and taken on a whole different view. We're going to talk a lot more about that. But it begins with focusing on the new and alternate view of God. So I thought it important to devote some time to talking about who they really believe is Jehovah. When we talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses, what they really mean that they're witnessing to.